The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 2. Today we're going to do a bit of review, so we'll start our reading at the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, that you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he will give wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves or within themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. This is the reading of God's holy word. The Bible, of course, tells us some incredibly uncomfortable truths. One of those truths is that there's coming a day when we will be brought before the judgment bar of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Judge of all the earth. That day is going to be a day in which no one will escape. That day will be a day where no one will be overlooked. It will be a day of truth. It will be a day of righteousness. And there will be no fancy, smooth-talking lawyers who will be able to manipulate judge or jury. It will be a day when not only our deeds, but the thoughts and the motives of our hearts will be revealed. That day, the day of judgment, is a day of revelation. It is a day in which the things that are hidden now things which are concealed now will be revealed. All things will be laid bare before the God with whom we have to do. And that's actually the point that Paul is driving home in this passage. He is driving home this theme of revelation, of unveiling. And so what we're going to do today is this morning, we're going to review a little bit of chapter 2. We're going to keep the forest in view so that we don't lose it for the sake of the trees. And then we're going to land on verse 16, which is where we left off. And then this afternoon we'll talk about conscience and the gospel. All right. So in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, the theme of revelation is very clear. What Paul says in Romans 1, 18 to 32 is that the wrath of God is presently, right now, being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The theme of Revelation is that the wrath of God is being revealed right now, and you ask yourself, how is it being revealed? Well, you might say earthquakes. But that's not what Paul says. I'm not saying that's not true. I'm just saying that's not what Paul says. Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed right now in the present time by God giving people over to their idols, to their lusts, and even to degrading, defiling passions. So keep in mind, and we hammered on this in Romans chapter 1. Remember, the things that we see going on in our culture and in our society right now with the degeneration of our morals and the rise of immorality and perversion, those things don't simply elicit the judgment of God. Those things are the judgment of God. So we are a society under wrath. If you don't believe me, go back and read Romans 1, 18 to 32. Now, as Paul unfolds that, Paul then anticipates, as it were, a religious Jewish person who is, and by the way, probably by extension, a moral or religious Gentile, who are listening to the Romans 1, 18 to 32 sermon, and they're giving their hearty amen to the judgment of God against sin and wickedness. You remember, as we started in chapter 2, I had two imaginary people sitting in the back. I won't tell you which side they were seated on, all right? But they were religious, moral people who heard the judgment of God in Romans 1, 18 to 32. They heard wrath, they heard indignation, and they gave their hearty amen because they despise those things. And so Paul anticipates them, and that then transitions into Romans 2, 1 through 5, where Paul then moves from the, as it were, the yucky stuff to bringing this stinging indictment against the religious and the moral person. In fact, he drives this home with this in verse 3, where he says, "But do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God?" His point as he goes into Romans 2, 1 through 5 is that the self-righteous are actually storing up wrath for themselves for the day of wrath. That's not revealed now. That's hidden now. That's secret now. But the self-righteous who point the finger at the wicked society in which they live are actually condemning themselves. And Paul says, now every day, self-righteous religious person, that you refuse to repent, what you're doing is you are taking principal and you are making deposits in the bank of wrath, and interest is compounding daily. And one of these days, God is going to unleash the full fury of that wrath that you have banked up. And the theme of Revelation comes out again. When Paul says in verse 5, because of your stubbornness, an unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of, notice this, wrath and revelation. It will be the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So then that brings Paul to this theme of the righteous judgment of God. And so what he does is in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, he begins to speak about the principles of God's righteous judgment. And so in that section, 6 through 11, we said that there were two great principles that serve as bookends to God's divine judgment. One is he gives to every man according to his deeds. In other words, judgment is according to works. And the other end is this, and there's no partiality with God. These are the two grand principles of God's divine judgment. So I argued, if you remember back that far, that what Paul is doing in this section is Paul is not describing how a person gets saved. Paul's not describing how a person is justified, nor is Paul setting forth some sort of hypothetical, this is what salvation by works would look like if salvation by works were possible. What I argued was that what Paul's dealing with in 6 through 11, and in particular 7 through 10, is he is describing for us the real outcome of the day of judgment. He's describing for us what the day of judgment will really be. God will judge according to our works. And here's the important part. Don't have time to re-preach the whole thing. So listen closely. Those who are justified by faith alone in Christ alone will have evidence of justifying faith, and it will be that evidence that is, as it were, rewarded. Those who are not justified are described as those who are selfishly ambitious and do what? Do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. And so that's what Paul's doing in that section. Now, you have to remember, Paul has preached this gospel, and he's preached hundreds of times in the synagogues. He knows what the objections are. He knows what the arguments are. And so he anticipates his imaginary Jewish objector saying, okay, Paul, judgment is according to works. God judges impartially. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, gets to eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he gives wrath and indignation. Okay, all of that's fine and good, and we like that, but we like it as it applies to other people, not us. Have you ever noticed how selective we are when it comes to divine judgment? We don't mind hearing about it unless, of course, we think the preacher is talking about us. So this gets to the, in a sense, the heart of the objection. So the imaginary Jewish objector could say, Paul, what you're doing is you're flatlining Jews and Gentiles in judgment. And that's not right. Paul, the Jewish people have the law, and by the way, circumcision, which Paul will bring up at the end of the chapter, and law and circumcision most definitely give people some kind of advantage, a distinct advantage. We're not like the yucky goyim Gentile dogs. We are the seed of Abraham. We have the law. We're better off than they are. And so as Paul anticipates that argument, he lays out a simple principle in verse 12. And that is that those who sin apart from the law, that is Gentiles who actually are not in possession of the law by birth, they are judged, they perish without the law. Those who sin under the law, that is the Jewish people who've been given the law of Moses, they will be judged by the law. And so Paul then applies this principle. He says, as it were, that's the truth of it. You'll have people that are judged according to the light that they have. He says, but make no mistake about it. It's not the hearers of the law who are just before God. It's not those who simply have the law of God in their possession and hear it read in the synagogue and they know Torah by heart. It's not those that are hearers of the law, external possession of it, that are justified, but it's the doers of the law who will be justified. I argued that 2:13, that the phrase doers of the law shall be justified, is simply further description of those mentioned in verses 7 and 10, those who are pursuing life, peace, honor, and immortality. And again, just in case you're new, I'm not talking about salvation by works. But I am talking about a saving faith that demonstrates its validity and its reality. And so then the next question is, okay, Paul, fine and good. We see how the hearers of the law aren't justified, but it's the doers of the law. But then answer me this, Paul. So how in the world are Gentiles going to be justified when they don't have the law? So I think verse 14, Paul's answering another important question, which is, how can Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do the things of the law? And so I made the case last week, I hope persuasively, that Paul has in view here believing Gentiles, not some idea of natural law, which we'll talk about this afternoon. This afternoon, I'm going to have my cake and eat it too. What I'm telling you is this is not what Paul's talking about here, but I'm going to talk about what Paul's not talking about here this afternoon. I suggested last week that we should understand this phrase by nature being attached to not having the law. So whenever Gentiles not having the law by nature, that is by birth, that is by ethnic involvement, inclusion, they do the things of the law, that is they are obeying the principles of God's commandments. These not having the law externally by birth are a law within themselves. That is, the law has been internalized. They're not relying on the mere external possession of tablets of stone. And then Paul says, and here's what they demonstrate when they're doing the things of the law. They're showing that the work of the law has been written on their hearts. I argued last week that this is the work of the new covenant. This is how non-Jewish people who do not by nature possess the law actually do the things of the law. They have the law written on their hearts by virtue of the Holy Spirit through the new covenant. And then Paul says they demonstrate that their conscience bears witness to that law. In other words, conscience is a joint witness with the law. We'll talk about conscience this afternoon. And it's bigger than Jiminy Cricket. So the role of conscience here, as I suggested last week, may not refer necessarily, I'm not exactly sure, but it may not refer to the accusing and defending taking place within one person. You know, the good angel and the bad angel. Do it. No, don't do it. Do it. No, don't do it. Right? Not necessarily that, as much as it may describe two different kinds of Gentiles. Those who are by their conscience accused as lawbreakers, and those who in their conscience are defended as imperfect doers. Okay. It may refer to the same person, but we don't know for sure. But the function of verses 14 and 15 is to show how Gentiles can be doers of the law and be justified. That is, they're partakers of the new covenant, the law being written on their heart by the Holy Spirit, and by their obedience, they're showing life in the Spirit. Okay. Now that is the review. That brings us to verse 16. So in 15, Paul has said, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts alternately, either accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now understand what Paul is doing again is he's bringing up this theme of revelation. There's stuff that's secret now that's going to be revealed on that last day. In other words, the private court of conscience, what only you and God know right now. The private court of conscience will become public on that day. It will be revealed. If that sends a shiver down your spine, it should. It should. This theme of revelation, which has been so dominant, 118, the wrath of God is revealed. The day's coming when there'll be the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now in verse 16, there's going to be more to come at the end of the chapter. What Paul is doing in verse 16 is he's giving us a further description of what he's already alluded to in 2:5, and that is the day of the righteous judgment of God. And so here's something that we should all stop and consider and think about, not in terms of our neighbor, not in terms of our spouse, but in terms of our own hearts. The God of heaven knows every secret of yours and mine right now. That's a staggering thought. There is a being who is enthroned in heaven who knows the thoughts and the motives of your heart, not to mention the deeds of your life. The Bible is abundantly clear that the God who knows the thoughts and knows the conscience one day is going to bring them to light. Stop and consider. Here's Samuel that goes And he asked Jesse to bring his sons because he's about to anoint the new king of Israel. And of course, Jesse doesn't even bring the seventh son in because he's so insignificant. And so here's Samuel going down the line. God says, not him, not him, not him. Samuel says, you have any more sons? Yeah, we have one little ruddy runt out watching the sheep. Bring him. And then we hear this in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. He's looking at my heart right now. And he's looking at yours. And he knows where your thoughts are. And he knows what your conscience has been doing. The scripture is replete. So in 1 Chronicles 28, it says, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. This is David actually giving instruction to his son Solomon as Solomon is about to become successor to the throne. And oh to God that Solomon would have listened. David looks at Solomon in the eye. Does David have any experience with this? You better believe it. He had every experience with it when Nathan the prophet came to him and said, David, you are the man. And so he is trying to give his son some wisdom. Solomon, the Lord searches all hearts, including the hearts of the king. And he understands every, notice not just thought, he understands every intent of the thoughts. He knows you better than you know you. David, when he's writing that glorious Psalm 139, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you're intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 is famous text, the heart is deceitful above all else. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we don't even know the depth of our own deceitfulness. And then we read these words, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And so here we are, self-deceiving people and other deceiving people, and God's word, Hebrews 4:12, judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's nothing secret with God. Absolutely nothing. So here we are. You want to know one of the best descriptions of ourselves? Let's put some descriptive terms together. Self-justifying. Ever justify yourself? I don't mean do you ever impute righteousness to yourself. I mean, do you ever try to excuse yourself? Or are you crafty enough to say, well, I did that, but I wouldn't have done it if you wouldn't have done that. We are self-justifying. We are self-deceiving. These little soft walnuts inside of your skull are the most unreliable thing on the whole planet. How can it be that when university professors are asked to evaluate themselves, 95% say they are above average? You understand, it's just statistically impossible. By the way, students will do the same thing. Regardless of their grade point average, regardless of their performance in the classroom, the overwhelming majority of students in the United States believe that they're above average, even on the world scale. Statistically impossible. We have a view of ourselves. We have an ideal of ourselves. We have a picture of ourselves that fuels self-deceit. We're not as good as we think we are. We're not as nice as we think we are. We're not as happy as we think we are. We're not as sad as we think we are. What we think we are is not exactly what we are. And we do our best in this self-deceiving, self-justifying little world that we live in to go around doing what? Blame-shifting, excuse-making, all in the unspoken name of self-protection. Do you know? Of course, evolutionists would say that this is an instinct that you have developed. The Bible would just say it's a result of the fall. We have an instinct to protect ourselves. And I don't mean from harm. You throw a water bottle at my eye, I'm going to put my hand up and protect my eye. I'm thankful for that instinct. You say something negative about me, and I've got instincts that are working on the inside, trying to figure out how to deflect what you've just said and why it can't be true. Do you know that that applies to every soul in this room? Don't be sitting there going, yeah, you know what? I've noticed that about people. It's terrible. If only my parents would repent, I'd be so much happier. It's true of all of us. It's true of all of us. We can fool ourselves. You do know that, right? We can fool ourselves and we can fool other people. But here's the truth that Paul's driving home. You can't fool God. Nobody on the last day is going to say, excuse me, but you don't understand. That may work in our Dr. Phil society. That may work in our therapeutic society. You don't understand. If only you knew my parents. If only you knew what I came from. If only you knew that my parents actually didn't buy me a good BMX bike. They stuck me with a crummy Huffy. You just don't understand. You don't understand me. God will say, I understand you better than you understand you. And I know the intents. And I know the thoughts. And I know the motives. And I knew what was behind those words. And I knew what was behind those deeds. I saw it all in a way that you can't even fathom. I saw it as it really was. I know it as it really is. There is no excuse making. There is no deflecting. There's no trying to find some fig leaves to cover up. God knows it all, and we stand naked before the God with whom we have to do, and with Him there are no secrets. And so Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4:5, that the Lord, when He comes, He will both bring to light the hidden things in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. John Murray rightly points out that what Paul's talking about here is not restricted to just secret thoughts and intents, but also deeds performed in secret, hidden from the eyes of others. Brothers and sisters, unbeliever in particular, what a day this will be. Secrets revealed and judged. Jonathan Edwards says, first, to those who live in secret wickedness, let such consider that for all these things, God will bring them into judgment. And then he says this, he says, secrecy is your temptation. Promising yourself this, you practice many things. You indulge many lusts under the cover of darkness in the secret corners, which you would be ashamed to do in the light of the sun and before the world. But this temptation of secrecy is entirely groundless, because all your secret abominations are known even now perfectly to God. You ever hear about somebody that was living a double life? Many years ago, a man in our circles was traveling down to a South American island and was doing ministry, and everybody was so encouraged by his work and training pastors. And then he started going into a neighboring island, which was closed at the time, and everybody was so excited about pastors being trained in this closed country. And then he disappears. Everybody assumed the worst. The State Department got involved. Disclosed that there was no evidence whatsoever of foul play or government involvement. Some faithful pastors decided that they needed to go and investigate this for themselves, because things weren't adding up. And when they got into the country, what they found was that this man had a wife. And the reason he was making so many missionary trips was so that he could get into this other country and spend time with his newfound lover. Oh, the shock. Beloved pastor that many of us in our circle knew, and there at a pastor's conference on the East Coast, this news was revealed, and we wept. You may not have another spouse in another country or another state. You may not have a double life in that sense, But oh, brothers and sisters, God sees the secrecies of our hearts. And He sees the secret self-righteousness which you are just flat out too humble to ever let get exposed. And He sees the lust. And He sees the theft. And He sees the covetousness. And He sees the greed. And He knows the lies. Every single, listen young people, every single lie that comes out of your mouth, you may have it down to an art, you may have it down to a science, but the God of heaven stands there in judgment, and before the words ever come out of your mouth, He says, it's a lie. Doesn't matter whether mom or dad believed it. It doesn't matter whether your husband or wife believed it. God knows a lie before it even falls out of our mouths. This is the God with whom we have to do. And Paul says this interesting thing. He says, according to my gospel, through Jesus Christ. According to my gospel, through Jesus Christ. You understand this, that the gospel which Paul preached included God's judgment. John Murray says, the proclamation of God's righteous judgment of all men and of all the secrets and deeds of men is an outstanding feature of the gospel. Grace does not dispense with judgment. Only in the gospel does this proclamation come to full expression. So understand, Paul's not saying, according to my gospel, that is the gospel, the standard of judgment. That's not what Paul's saying. But he's saying, the gospel which I proclaim most definitely includes the message of divine wrath and divine judgment. The message of the gospel includes the message of the wrath of God and the judgment of God at the cross. That's part of the gospel message, is that the wrath of God has been poured out upon His Son and His judgment has been revealed at the cross like no other place. But the gospel is not only a message of wrath propitiated and judgment vicariously born, but the gospel is also a message that that God is still a God who is revealing His wrath today, judging sin with more sin. And that gospel message is also a message that says there's coming a day, a final day, a judgment day in which we will all give an account. And so, brothers and sisters, do you understand that the gospel is only good news if you understand there is looming bad news? The message of salvation is only good news if you know of impending damnation. Some of you know, maybe this was at the beginning of the year, we did an extended Sunday school series on the Word of Faith, Name It and Claim It movement. And so I put on my radio station, this is a Sirius radio, I put on my playlist, the guy over in Houston. I know his name. I was trying to be discreet. And every once in a while, I just turn it on and all I hear is that you're healthy and God wants you to have stuff and God wants you to be happy and God doesn't want you to settle for being a C student. He wants you to be an A student. God wants you to have the nicest house in your neighborhood. God wants you to drive the nicest car. Do you understand? It is way better to drive a Pinto and go to heaven than drive a Cadillac and go to hell. My apologies to those of you who drive Pintos. This message that we preach, this message of a Savior who saves, what is this message? You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from poverty, from low self-esteem. You shall call His name Jesus, for that's what happens when you get all excited. For He shall save His people from their sin. Your problem and my problem is not low self-esteem or not enough money in the bank. Our problem is that we've sinned against a holy God, and that holy God is going to bring every thought, every word, every deed into judgment, and you better be safe on that day or you will face His unmitigated wrath. And Paul says this judgment will come through Jesus Christ. Well, that's interesting. Jesus says, by the way, John 5:22, that the Father has given all judgment over to the Son. Paul, preaching in Acts 17, says God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. So here's the thing to remember is that on that day, the judge that we will face will be God incarnate. Jesus Christ, Lord, Savior, and Judge. You say, well, I don't like to think about Jesus that way. Can I tell you, it really doesn't matter how you like to think about Jesus. The only thing that matters is what the Bible tells us about Jesus. Well, I don't like to think about Jesus. This sounds like hellfire and brimstone. Okay. Is it in the book? If it's in the book, then preach what's in the book. If it's in the book, believe what's in the book. I want to believe about Jesus what the Bible says I should believe about Jesus. And the Bible says that Jesus is the one who is appointed to be the judge. Now, Anthony Hukama says it is most appropriate that Christ should be the judge at the final judgment. He's the one who became incarnate, died, and rose again for the salvation of His people. Those who believe on Him are saved through Him. Hence, it is most fitting that He should be their judge. Those who have rejected Him, on the other hand, have sinned against Him. Hence, it is most appropriate that the one whom they have rejected should be their judge. But by the way, if you are rejecting Jesus now and continue to reject Him, the one that you reject will be your judge. He says the work of judging, moreover, will be Christ's final exaltation and highest triumph. While on earth He was condemned by earthly rulers, now He will sit in judgment over all earthly authorities. Christ will now carry out to its completion His saving work for His people. The judgment will mean the total subjugation of all of His enemies, the completion of His kingdom, after which He will deliver the kingdom to His God and Father. So John Newton wrote these wonderful lines. See the judge our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. What you do in this life matters. What you think about yourself, how we deal with our own sins, how we confess, how we repent, it matters. What we do in this life matters. What we do in secret matters. We live before God, who sees everything and knows everything. And here's why: what we do, what we think matters. Because God is just. God is righteous. And He must judge. And He must judge according to truth. And He must judge according to righteousness. So what shall become of us on that day? This is what every single one of us, even if you're 2 years old or you're 102 years old, this is what every single one of us needs to think about. What will become of us on that day? How we need to be united to Jesus Christ as our Savior, our Lord, our righteousness, and our Judge. How we need to be really trusting in Christ, trusting in Him as Savior, trusting in Him as our Judge, trusting in Him alone, running to Him in confession, running to Him in repentance, running to Him and relying upon Him in faith. And so here's the good news. Judgment's coming. And you can be saved from it by trusting in Jesus Christ. Oh, how happy will be those who see Jesus as judge on that day, who know Him as Savior today. If you know Him as Savior today, you need not fear Him as judge on the last day. And so John Newton wrote, "See the judge, our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for His appearing, then shall say, this God is mine. Gracious Savior, own me in that day as thine." Are you His? Are you His? Is He yours? There is nothing better than standing on the last day and being able to say of the judge, "He's on my side. He's for me. He is my sacrifice and my surety. He is my righteousness, and I stand on Him alone." Let's pray.
Our Father, what a sobering thing it is to know that you see everything and know everything. And you see everything and know everything about us. Nothing's hidden in your sight. We pray, Father, that you would put a godly fear within our hearts and a holy confidence in Jesus. May we cling to Christ. Father, we pray for those who are without Christ, without hope, without safety on the last day. We pray that even today, they would come to know Jesus as the one who saves them from the coming wrath. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.